I'd like for you to make your way over to the book of Acts. I've been dealing the last few weeks with power from on high. My text has been Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and I'm going to read that verse again this morning, but I would really like for you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. But Acts 1 and verse 8 is the text I've been using for the past couple of weeks, dealing with the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the power of the Lord that is promised. Jesus called it the promise of the Father. You shall receive the promise of the Father. They were to wait in Jerusalem until they received it. That was a command. And in Acts 1, now you're in Acts 8, but Acts 1 and verse 8, you shall receive power. You will receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You will be witnesses unto me. You shall receive power. Now, we've talked about this Holy Spirit power that God has promised, the promise of the Father. Today I ask the question, of what purpose this power? Of what purpose this power? The purpose of the power. Now, remember, Acts 1:8, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Acts 1:8, and you shall be witnesses unto me. You will be witnesses unto me. You will be my witnesses, or some versions translate, you will be witnesses for me. And the word witnesses is where we get our Greek, it's a Greek word where we get our English word martyr. It's where we get our word martyr. But a witness means one who bears witness, one who gives testimony, one who bears record. And the Greek lexicon, Thayer's Greek lexicon, says one who gives their testimony as in a courtroom. So you know what a witness does in a courtroom. Yeah. They testify. They say something in behalf of another. So I want us to consider that definition just for a moment. You shall be my witnesses, and a witness is one who bears record or gives testimony. If you were on trial, it would be because the state was prosecuting you for some reason or other. And you know what they do. The prosecutor makes its case. They try to show evidence of why you are guilty of this offense. They may bring some evidence forward. They may try to build a case for your motive, why you would do such a thing and place you at the crime or whatever. They'll make their case, and then they're going to put it before a jury and say, you should find this person guilty of this offense. And then your defense has a chance to make its case. And one of the things that would certainly be to your benefit is if you had a witness. A witness who could testify in your behalf, a witness who could testify, not only did you not do it, you weren't even there. So therefore they should find you innocent and not guilty. But my point in this is Acts 1:8, you shall receive power. Power will be given unto you. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. For this purpose, you will be, Jesus said, you will be my witness. We would be his witness. We would be his witness to all the world. That's the purpose. We would tell of Jesus. We would testify of Jesus. We would bear record of Jesus. That is the purpose of the power, to make us lights, to make us witnesses, to make us bear record. You know, recently, how many of you lost power this past week or so? Well, you know, in some parts of the state, a lot of power went out. And you know, in Texas and some other states, massive power outages. And you realize when the power goes out, it gets very dark. It gets dark when the power goes out. Well, our power from on high is not supposed to go out. And in a dark world, the lights are supposed to stay on in our lives so that we can bear record, bear witness, and be lights. The power in us is never supposed to go out. Not even when you're at work. The power is supposed to be on. We're supposed to be witnesses and lights, even at work, even at school, even around your family, even around the most obnoxious members of your family, even among those that are the hardest to get along with. Your lights are supposed to be on. You shall receive power. For what reason do we have this power? To flex our muscles? No, to shine the light of Christ. We are to be witnesses unto Him, witnesses unto Christ. In the classroom, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the family, not just in the church. There is a divine purpose for the power. That's the point. It's not to display some great gift that we have or to point people to us, to ourselves, to flex our spiritual muscles. Let's make sure we understand, Holy Spirit power is never, ever given to exalt a human being. Amen. It's never given to exalt a man, a woman, somebody's ministry. It's never given to promote someone. It's never given to promote someone's personal agenda. You know, they may have some personal ambition to promote themselves and build an empire, build some religious kingdom. The Holy Spirit is never given to make somebody wealthy in this world. It's never given to make somebody famous in this world so that you make a reputation for yourself. The Holy Spirit is never given so that some preacher can sell his products. Whether it's his his books, a Freudian slip maybe, so that he could sell his products, you know, hawk them to the world, or so that they can promote themselves or promote their skincare products or whatever it is. Preachers are selling everything nowadays. They are selling everything, diet stuff and skincare stuff and there is a purpose for the power. And if you are in Acts chapter 8, y'all remember the fella called Simon? Simon the sorcerer, or Simon Magus, as he's referred to in the Bible dictionaries and so forth. I want you to look with me in Acts chapter 8. Now, here's a fella who supposedly got saved, and he wanted the power of the Holy Spirit. He wanted it bad. In Acts chapter 8, he saw, verse 18, when Simon saw, this is not Simon Peter, this is Simon Magus. He was a sorcerer of Samaria. When he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, here's what he said, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Here's what he said. Give me this power. I want this power of the Holy Spirit. Here's money. Let me buy it from you. Let me buy this Holy Spirit power from you so I can do what you guys are doing. I want this power too. Now, the fact is, we should all desire the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us to desire spiritual gifts. Desire the gifts. In fact, that's a strong word. We should have a craving for them to operate in our lives. And it actually says we should covet to prophesy. Can you imagine the Bible tells you to covet something? Well, it means to have a real longing, a real desire. So we should have a strong and powerful desire for spiritual gifts. So here's a fellow who's desiring. He has a strong desire for the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants it so bad, he's willing to pay for it. So what could be wrong with that? Well, a couple of things could be wrong with it. One would be to even imagine that God's gifts, any of God's gifts, could be bought or sold or bartered like it was some commodity, like it's something you can buy or sell. In fact, to imagine, even imagine such a thing is blasphemous. What would you think if some preacher, let's say some famous TV preacher, he started preaching, you're lost in your sins, but if you'll send me $1,000, you'll be saved. Just send me $1,000 and God will save you. God will forgive you of your sins and you will be saved. You think you could sell salvation? I mean, what do you think God would say to some preacher who was offering people salvation for money? Especially since the Lord died on a cross, a bloody cross, shed his blood, paid a horrible price to purchase our salvation, and then he offered it to us free. And then you find some preacher trying to sell it for gain. We blaspheme Christ. We detract from his sacrificial work on Calvary, which provides for us a free gift of grace. The Bible tells us repeatedly that salvation is free. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a gift. Now, if God gives us something, do you pay for it? No, it's free. It's the gift of God. The Bible says it's not even of works. You can't even earn it. You can't merit it. You can't deserve it. It's freely given. God gives it free. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned, free. You are given. You are given salvation. All we have to do is believe it and receive it. Of course, you know we must repent of our sins and desire the Lord's salvation. There's a whole bunch of verses in Romans chapter 5 where it repeatedly says that salvation and righteousness, all of that is a free gift. It's called a free gift repeatedly in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We're justified freely. It's given to us freely. Isaiah 55:1, ho, he says, ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye and receive. Come to the waters and come receive. He that has no money, come. Buy, yea. He says, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Then, of course, you've got the Revelation passages, Revelation 21:6. I will give to him that is athirst of the water of life freely. Amen. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let he that heareth say, come. Amen. Let he that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Freely. He even told his disciples, freely you've received, now you freely give. So you can't buy anything from God. If you can't buy salvation, which is a gift, that means you can't buy any of God's gifts. You can't buy God's favor. Do you realize that by offering him money, you can't buy his favor? You cannot buy his blessing? You cannot purchase answers to prayer. You cannot buy healing. It can't be bought, no matter who promises you. And no matter how convincing they can say it or how they can sound, that because it's offered, the favor and gifts and blessings of God are offered many times by some of these shyster preachers, that if you will sow your seed, it's almost like they say God's obligated to you, like to give it to you. To imagine that you could pay and hold God hostage is, well, let's say it's blasphemous, which is exactly what Peter said. You're still here in Acts, right? This is what Peter said. Simon saw, verse 18, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He offered him money. He said, give me this power, that on whosoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Well, listen to Peter's words. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. One version, I think it's the Century version, says, you and your money are both going to wind up in hell. Because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. He says in verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Verse 22, he calls him to repent. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. The very thought, the very motive of your heart would be forgiven for even making such an offer. And then Peter says, verse 23, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Or as another version translates it, for I see that you are imprisoned in bitter envy and held by the chains of sin. Or yet another says, I see that you're being poisoned by bitterness and you are a prisoner of wickedness. But isn't that something? Verse 20, he says, you and your money perish. You and your money will both end up in hell. The Williams Version translates verse 20. Your money go to perdition with you, for even dreaming you could buy the gift of God with money. Now, you know, Simon's sin actually gave birth to a new word in the English language. It's a word, simony. Simony. And simony, if you look it up in the dictionary, it means the buying or selling of any spiritual benefit. The buying or selling of any spiritual blessing or any spiritual benefit. It also means the buying or selling of any spiritual office or any spiritual position, like in a ministry. The buying or selling of a ministry office. In the early days, I'd say, of Roman Catholicism, back in the medieval period in particular, the offices were often bought and sold. You could buy a bishop's office and be a bishop. You could even buy the papacy. You could be the pope for money. Wow. In fact, numerous popes bought their positions, paid money for it. If you ever read the history of the papacy, you would be shocked at how often the papacy was bought and sold and bartered. One fellow was pope three times. Benedict the Ninth. Look him up. Pope Benedict the Ninth. Look him up. He's pope three times. His daddy bought the papacy for him. He was like 12 years old. His daddy, plenty of money. He made him pope. You could buy the papacy. And then he sold it. And then he got rid of that guy and became pope again. Then they bought and sold it several times. Three times this fellow was pope. You look up the history of the the Benedicts, Pope Benedicts, back in the medieval period. And it's quite illuminating. And they would dare to say that this is actually, they are heirs of Peter, Peter the godly, Peter the righteous, that they are his successors? No. What about, well, what about this? What about buying prayers? You know, they do that too. Buying and selling prayers, you pay, we'll pray. People pay for novenas and masses for their dead loved ones, get them out of purgatory, for indulgences. You know, this is blasphemy as well. It's what precipitated the Protestant Reformation. But here's a definition from a Roman Catholic, present day Roman Catholic dictionary. An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. Article 2 of the same document says, an indulgence is partial or plenary according as it removes either part of or all of the temporal punishment due to sin. We can remove the punishment for you. How do you get this indulgence? Well, you pay. This, by the way, is the Indulgentum Doctrina, Article 1, Pope Paul VI. Of course, what they say they can do is basically pray you out of purgatory.
That's right.
Because they, you know, people go into purgatory when they die, but if you got money and you can pay, they can pray your loved one out. And if you got plenty of money, and let's say you've been a pretty bad person all your life, but you got plenty of money, you know, if you leave them in your will to pray for you, they'll pray you right out of purgatory. So the rich, boy, they are blessed while they're on earth, and they can take their money and use it to get them prayed right out of purgatory. But if you're poor, you're cursed in this earth and cursed in the next, because you got to spend all that time in purgatory just because you got no money to pay for others to pray. Anyway, the whole thing is blasphemous. But I'll tell you, they're not the only ones. The ones that make my stomach turn are the ones that are pleading on TV, and they got a whole bunch of these TV preachers that are so brazen in their promises to people. They promise if you donate, you get 100-fold return. You donate to their ministry, and you sow your seed into my ministry, and God will be moved by your gift. And of course, the greater your need, the greater the seed you need to sow. Look, they're brazen. They'll tell you, the greater your need, the greater the seed you need to sow. You need to send money. You can pay, and we'll pray.
Wow.
And you know, I would think they ought to read Acts chapter 8. What do you think the Lord thinks of these antics? I don't understand why they're not afraid to go to sleep at night. That they die in their sleep, because according to what Peter said, you know, Peter pronounced this in the form of a curse. These words are in the form of a curse, that you and your money are going to hell for this presumption. Obviously, in verse 21, Peter knew the man's heart wasn't right. You don't have any part or lot in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Your heart is not right. You know, Simon, let me just back up a little bit, if you would, in chapter 8 here, just back up a little bit with me, because I want you to know who Simon was. Y'all with me?
Yeah.
All right, just, you know, the church has undergone persecution. It's been in Jerusalem since its birth, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the church is birthed in Jerusalem, and the church remained in Jerusalem for quite some time. Now, how long before this great persecution broke out at the end of chapter 7 when Stephen was martyred? I find a lot of historians date Stephen's martyrdom of Acts 7 or somewhere around 36 A.D. Depending on when exactly Jesus died, the events in chapter 8 took place somewhere around 1 to 3 to some counts even 6 or 7 years after the day of Pentecost. But, you know, when the church got persecuted, they scattered. Verse 4 says, they that were scattered, I'm still in Acts 8, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So they were scattered, they went preaching. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ there. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and them that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But notice who he was preaching. He was preaching Christ. He wasn't preaching himself. He wasn't preaching Philip the Evangelist Ministries Incorporated. He was preaching Christ.
Amen.
And people saw and heard. The Lord moved and people got saved and demons came out and people were healed. And there was great joy in this city of Samaria. And notice who was there in this city. Verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery. Now this is this word, the Greek word here is where we get our word magic from. He used magic, and that's why they call this fellow Simon, Simon Magus, because it means magic. Simon the magician. He was in the city, and he had been there before, and he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, that he was a great one. The Greek word there is megas, that he was really powerful, really somebody to that you got to deal with. And notice what it says in verse 10. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. You know, they really believed this guy was more than human. He was some great one. They believed he was some divine. Some say they believed he was a Messiah. But they clung to every word that he spoke. They heaped praise and honor and admiration on him. They all gave heed to him. He spoke, people jumped. Imagine the respect he got. Imagine the admiration, the following he had. From the least of them to the greatest of them, the important people, the politicians, the movers, the shakers, they were all impressed with Simon Magus, saying, this man is the real deal. He's the power of God, the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. This guy had been going... This had been going on for quite some time. His ministry there in Samaria, bewitching them, astounding them, amazing them. They followed this man. Now, some of the old commentators say that Simon Magus was just, you know, like one of these showboat magicians. He could pull a rabbit out of a hat or, you know, pull a card out of a deck of cards. He was just a sleight of hand type magician. Nothing more than that. It didn't take much to astound the old people. That's what some think. But you know, the Bible indicates that this guy was practicing magic, that he was practicing divination, magic, sorcery, wizardry, and that he was the real deal. That he wasn't a cheap magician, he was a black magic occultist. Maybe had psychic abilities, mediumistic powers, maybe a diviner of fortunes and futures. But, you know, this was not unknown in the ancient world. I mean, we go back and talk about the magicians in Pharaoh's court. Remember, these guys, they pretty much duplicated whatever Moses did. Moses turned his stick into a serpent. They did it. That wasn't pulling a bunny out of a hat. These guys were operating in supernatural power. These guys were operating in demon power. Of course, it got to the point, they were duplicating the plagues even for a while until they said, we recognize, well, what's going on here. That's the finger of God. That we can't duplicate that. But was he a legit sorcerer? Perhaps, you know, even as late as the 4th century, they found writings of this fellow Simon Magus, found writings about him, of a group of people who were called Simonites. I mean, a cult arose around this guy, a Gnostic cult that claimed he was their founder, their leader. In fact, they believed he was a god. What we do know is that Simon and the Samaritans heard Philip preach Jesus Christ, and they saw Christ's deliverance and healing power operating through Philip, and a bunch of people got saved. In Acts 8 and verse 6, it said, the people with one accord gave heed to the things that Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles he did. A bunch of people got saved. Unclean spirits came out, and so on. And guess who else got saved? Simon. Verse 12 says, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. What was Philip preaching, by the way? He was preaching things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. And notice verse 13. Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he got baptized even. He continued with Philip. He followed Philip. And he wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. He saw the legitimate power of God. And, you know, these verses, by the way, that come next, I believe they're rather instructive, and if you let me just consider them for a few minutes, what they reveal, the verses that come next, is that the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, does not come automatically at one's salvation. But it does come separate from and subsequent to one's salvation. If you'll notice, verse 12, they believed Philip preaching the name of Jesus. They believed, right? Yeah. And what did they do? They got baptized. Who do you baptize? Do you baptize lost people?
No.
You baptize believers. Right. So the Bible teaches, believe his baptism. So they got saved in Samaria. And they baptized them, both men and women, and Simon got baptized as well. That we're talking water baptism. Verse 14 says, "For when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." Amen. Now, you got a problem with these verses if you believe that when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, that from then on, all believers, when you get saved, you automatically receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, because that's not what happened here. And if you remember, I pointed out that this is anywhere from 1 to maybe as much as 7 years after Pentecost. This is 7 years. So that's that much time the Holy Spirit had to catch up with people that were getting saved. If that makes any sense to you. So what we see here is that the baptism in the Holy Spirit did not occur simultaneous with the salvation of these Samaritans, or even with Simon. Why didn't they get the baptism in the Holy Spirit automatically, if you get it automatically? Well, they've got lots of arguments for why that may have happened. Denominational friends, some suggest, well, because they had to have an apostle to come down to impart the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The problem you have with that is in the very next chapter, Paul gets saved, and a guy named Ananias lays hands on him and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He gets baptized in the Holy Spirit. No apostle there. Amen. Just Ananias, a believer. One believer can lay hands on another to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Amen. In fact, you don't even have to have somebody lay hands on you to receive. Amen. The Lord will lay his hand on you. You pray and you believe, and the Lord will lay his hand on you to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The important thing for us to recognize is that this is a separate and subsequent experience that you and I must desire. Amen. We must desire. So Simon saw, verse 17, they laid their hands on him, they received the Holy Spirit, and when Simon saw, not when Simon said, but when Simon saw, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. "Give me also this power," he said, "that whoever I lay hands on, that he may receive the Holy Ghost as well." Now, I mentioned these other things because I wanted us to realize that, you know, in Samaria, Simon Magus had been something of a celebrity. They said they followed him. They hung on his every word from the least to the greatest. He walked into a restaurant, he never had to wait. Finest table ready for him. You know, he was a celebrity. I mean, this guy was a big attraction in the city of Samaria. He was important. He was known. He had a reputation. He was respected. He was admired. And he was quite a showman. He was quite the performer. So, you know, once you've been in the spotlight like that, he was in the spotlight, celebrity status. Now you've got Philip came in. Philip's preaching Jesus Christ, people getting saved, getting baptized, getting filled with the Holy Spirit, getting healed, demons coming out. He got upstaged. Now he's like a has-been. Once you've had that taste of the limelight, that taste of celebrity, there's something in human nature that makes them want it. They wanted it. you hear or read where a lot of the commentators through the centuries have said they don't believe that Simon actually ever got really saved, that he just went along with the show, went along with the program, that it was a false conversion, and that he remained a sorcerer and a wizard the rest of his life. His heart was full of selfish ambition. That, maybe that's the case. That's possible. I do believe, however, that whatever was going on spiritually, I do believe Simon saw an opportunity to get back in the spotlight. If I could get this power that they have, if I could get this power, I will regain my celebrity status. Y'all follow me?
Yeah.
So hence his request, sell me this power of God. And you know, he was wanting to buy it for his own personal agenda, for his own personal ambition, for his own personal profit, to promote himself. I want to read the J.B. Phillips translation. Verse 20. We know when Peter said, "Your money perish with you." Listen to the J.B. Phillips translation. "Peter said unto him, 'To hell with you and your money. How dare you think you could buy the gift of God? You can have no share or place in this ministry, for your heart is not honest before God. All you can do now is to repent of this wickedness of yours and pray earnestly to God that the evil intention of your heart may be forgiven.'" He says, "For I can see inside you, and I see a man bitter with jealousy and bound with his own sin." Now this version makes it, I think, a bit clearer that he is speaking like a curse upon Simon Magus. "You and your money are going to hell. How dare you think you could purchase the gift of God with money?" I do believe that to this day there are others like Simon in the church world, let's just say in the church world, in the Christian world, TV, radio, behind pulpits, pretending to be somebody, pretending to have special power with God,
right,
a special connection with God, maybe some special privilege, or they've had some special revelation that gave them an inside track. Some claim these honorific titles, you know. I'm the prophet, I'm the apostle,
right.
I mean, maybe the bishop, I mean, at least the reverend. The reverend's about the lowliest, you know, but
yeah. But
I still remember the fellow. I think I told you about this fellow. I was talking to him one time. He calls himself an apostle, and I wouldn't call him an apostle. So I called him brother. So I'd say, "How you doing, brother?" He said, "Apostle." And so in the course of our conversation, every time I called him brother, he'd say, "Apostle." You got to use that title, you know. You got to use that title.
But
I want to remind you that if you are saved, then there's not a human being on earth who has more access to God's ear than you do. There's not another human being on earth who has more access than you do. Because if you are saved, you are a child of God. You are a son, you are a daughter of God. And God will hear his children's prayers. If you are broken, if you are wounded, if you are fallen, if you are backslidden, he will hear your prayer of repentance. He will hear it, and he will forgive. You turn, You repent, you pray, he will hear your prayer. You are not so far away from God that he will not hear you. He will hear you. He will answer you. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will restore. He will restore you. Each and every one of us, he will. If we will repent, he will hear. The Holy Spirit never comes to elevate one person above another.
That's right. Yep.
To elevate one man above other men or one woman above others. The Holy Spirit is not creating superstars.
That's right.
The Holy Spirit always comes to exalt Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Always, always, Amen. Always it's to exalt Jesus Christ. And if you would, I would like for you to look with me to John's Gospel, chapter 15. I want to read a verse or two here. I may come back to Acts, but in John chapter 15, can you hang with me just a little bit? All right. John 15, I want to read verse 26. John 15, 26. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. He will bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever things I've said unto you. He's going to testify of Christ. He will testify of Christ. I want you to look with me to yet another passage. I'm in chapter 14. I'm sorry. When he, the Comforter, is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He will witness concerning me. He will bear witness about me. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to make a man somebody. Doesn't come to promote a man. He comes to promote Christ. And then in chapter 16, I want to read another passage. See if I can get to the right verse this time. Verse 16, 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come, and he shall glorify me. What will the Holy Spirit do? He will glorify me. Glorify, praise, extol, exalt, give honor to make renowned the Lord Jesus. Not a man, never a man.
Amen.
Never a ministry, but always Jesus. The Holy Spirit is never given for self-promotion. The Holy Spirit is given so that you and I can better exalt Christ and glorify Christ in a dark and fallen world.
Amen.
I know if you keep up with what's going on in the Christian world, you've probably read or heard in the last few weeks about the fall of a very prominent apologetics ministry. One of the more prominent in all the world, actually. Ravi Zacharias was, who recently died, but what was uncovered, what was disclosed, is years, in fact, decades of sexual abuse of not one or two or three, but dozens, maybe as many as hundreds of women. The scope and depth of it all has been mind-boggling. Ravi Zacharias was a brilliant man, brilliant. He had a mind. He had a gifted mind. A gifted mind. But you know, there's something that can happen to any man. None of us are beyond being tempted. None of us are beyond being tempted. I mean, if David could fall, King David, a man after God's own heart, then we all have to guard ourselves always. But Ravi Zacharias had built not just a national ministry, but an international ministry. He had offices all over the world, offices in Canada, offices in Europe, many of which now are having to close because of the scandal associated with his name. Everything is called Ravi Zacharias Ministries. There is a great danger in exalting our name or honoring ourselves or promoting our own name. There is a huge danger. And not only did he topple, but you know, when he toppled, he brought all these others who were affiliated with him, he brought them down too. It's been heartbreaking. And more things keep getting exposed all the time. And it's so heartbreaking, it's hard for me to even read the allegations. And more heartbreaking still is that his own ministry has acknowledged that the allegations are true. That, and that some in the organization has actually helped to cover up some of his wrongdoing through the years. Because they gave him special privilege. They gave him, it's like you can't touch him. He's the man of God. I mean, he's this man with this gift of brilliance. There's a real danger in making superstars out of anyone. There was a statement released by someone close to the whole organization. I want to read this statement to you. I thought it was insightful. He said, Christian Ministries, now he's talking about the great, big, important, prominent movers and shakers. Christian ministries are populated by leadership teams who derive not just their paychecks, but also their own public reputations from their affiliation with the famous founder. They are admired in part because the founder is admired. They have influence in part because the founder has influence. When the founder fails, they lose more than a paycheck. Yeah. There is powerful personal incentive to circle the wagons and defend the ministry, even when that defense destroys lives. Yeah. So what they do is cover up as much as possible the faults, the flaws, the sins of the leaders, because it affects them as well, especially if you're working for that particular ministry. But we have not only seen a brilliant apologist like this, but how many gifted musicians in just the last few years have fallen. I'm talking about people with incredible talent, with musical ability, songwriters, quite famous Christian musicians who then go on to reveal that they are homosexual or that they are really not even believers at all, that they've lost their faith in God. Some very eloquent speakers, some prominent pastors. I mean, this has been going on for years. It's been going on for decades. It's been going on, I guess, forever. The big mistake is any time that pride can set in, it can destroy us. And here's the thing that I believe that we all have to guard. we all tend to be proud. I don't know that there's a single one among us that cannot fall into that snare.
Amen. You're right.
We tend to be proud.
Yep.
We want to defend ourselves.
Yeah.
We want to be right.
Amen.
We want to be proven right. And pride, we've got to guard our hearts all the time against this pride, against our own egos.
Amen.
Right.
Amen.
And of course, there's something about celebrity status. Not that I've ever experienced it, but why is it that these celebrities, these religious celebrities, almost inevitably fail? Thank God not all of them.
Amen.
But so many of them, so many fail. So we always guard ourselves. There's another passage in John. John 7, verse 18. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. He that speaketh of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. I have witnessed through the years not only ministries defending their fallen founder or their fallen leader, but I have seen those who are supposed to be watchdogs over their ministry, their presbyters and so forth, also defend them despite the evidence that they were in sin and grievous sin. I mean, it's happened locally in our own community on several occasions. And it continues to happen, unfortunately. How many watchdogs you think was watching Ravi Zacharias' ministry? I mean, how many people in his organization, if their heart is not right, if the heart of the speaker, the preacher, the leader, if it's not right, no matter how many people are supposed to be watching.
You're right.
My point today is this. The power of God is given to each and every one of us. And it's given to us for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. Never ourselves.
Amen.
Never to make us somebodies. Never to make us more important. Never to make us prominent. But the specific purpose of the Holy Spirit is first to transform you. The Holy Spirit comes, and he is the Holy Spirit. So he teaches, he guides, he convicts, he transforms us, he produces holiness in us, convicts us of our sins. If there is no holy transformation in the life of a person who supposedly has the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit isn't there.
Amen.
He transforms us, and then he makes us agents of transformation. You will be my witnesses. You will be witnesses unto me. We would glorify Christ, we would speak of Christ, we would testify of Christ, and this in every part of our lives.
Amen.
In our everyday conduct, in our everyday speech,
Amen.
In our everyday thinking,
Amen.
Not just on Sundays.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit, this is what Jesus said, he will glorify me. And if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we will glorify him.
Amen.
That's the whole idea. We'll glorify him with our whole life. He is the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And I do pray today that we would welcome the Holy Spirit into our lives. We must have this Holy Spirit to transform us. We find we cannot transform ourselves.
Right.
And to invite him in all of his holiness and all of his cleansing and all of his purity to produce Christ-likeness in us. I was thinking today in the light of how many people I know right now in hospice care, not all of them elderly either, but how many are in hospice care at basically the end of their lives. People we know, people we love. And I was thinking about life is kind of like a shooting star, you know.
Yeah.
In the night sky, it glows bright for a moment, and then it's gone. And that's kind of like our life in light of eternity. In light of eternity, we're here for such a short time.
Yeah.
We don't have long. We don't have long at all.
Amen.
And life is gone. Life here is gone. But in this short time that we are here, eternity depends. Where we spend eternity depends on what we do in this short time here.
Amen.
So we want to be right with the Lord, serve the Lord, live for the Lord, not get tangled up in this world and its ways and its sins. We want to keep eternity always in our hearts and minds. We must be an eternity-minded people, because our life is like that shooting star, quickly over, and then eternity. Then we're in eternity. You know, we don't really know what became of Simon Magus. Did he repent? As Peter told him, you need to repent. And it's possible he did, and that he became a disciple and followed the Lord the rest of his days. It's also possible that Justin Martyr, the ancient Christian writer, said that Simon Magus actually continued to practice divination and witchcraft and a little bit of Christianity as well, and actually was one of the early founders of Gnosticism. It's an ancient heresy. One thing we do know, hell awaits those who pretend they can buy or sell any gift of God.
Yeah. Amen. Amen.
So we should fear for those that you see hawking radio, TV, or behind any pulpit or any pretense that they can sell God's blessings to you for a price. God have mercy on them. God have mercy on us. Father, we do pray today that each of us would desire all of the fullness of your Holy Spirit indwelling us, empowering us, enabling us. Lord Jesus, we do pray, Holy Spirit, come. Come in all of your cleansing, all of your sanctification, all of your conviction, in order to produce a Christ-likeness in us, we pray. Lord, we acknowledge that our life here is so brief, that we are a transitory people, and we need you, Holy Spirit, to come and empower us to live a Christ-like life, and that we here might ourselves be transformed by the power of God, and that we be agents of transformation, that our light would shine in this dark place. Use us one and all, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.